So our text this morning is Psalm 46. Page 557, if you're reading from the Bibles in the seats there. So here's a little something that's uninteresting about me. I don't really do New Year's resolutions. My wife asked me this past week if I had any New Year's resolutions, and I said, I want a new bandsaw. Does that count? I know that some of you do them, and maybe by preaching the text that I'm going to preach today, being the first Sunday of the new year, maybe it seems as though I'm taking advantage of your willingness to make resolutions. But truthfully, I have been waiting to preach this message for months, and I thought that today would be the first day that you would be ready to hear it. The oversimplified message of what I'm going to say today in resolution format, the title for today's message is simply Slow Down, and I'll expound on that in just a minute. But the reason that I am preaching this text is that for the past several months, the most repeated sentiment to me from you has been, I am too busy. Constantly, I would ask you, how are you doing? What are you up to? How has life been treating you? I am too busy. Well, would you like to meet sometime? Can we schedule some kind of an appointment where we can meet some evening and talk? I am too busy. Would you like to help out in this ministry or in that ministry? I am too busy. I thought about having you raise your hands if you would at least confess that you were some of the people who said that to me so that everybody recognized that I'm not taking pot shots at just a couple of you throughout this room. I've heard it from many of you. I am tempted to combine all of you and say at some point you have said that loud. I started to take it personally, thinking that my church is ghosting me. But then last week, as Brian was preaching from 1 Thessalonians, he asked that question, what one word would you use to describe 2019? And some brave soul said, busy. I think this is our problem. I think this is something that has affected us tremendously. How we can tell that we are too busy are those evenings where you begin to rejoice because plans fell through and you can finally catch up on laundry. I don't know if you've felt that way, but I had something canceled this past week, and I was like, finally, I get to clean the bathroom. That is a sign that you are too busy. But rather than going after some superficial thing, I want to ask you some more pointed at the heart kind of questions. When was the last time that you delighted in worship? Whether it be the public format that we engage in on Sunday mornings, or the day-to-day private, where you're reading your Bible, where you're spending time alone with God, if you are, when was the last time that you delighted in that worship? My second question is, would you describe your prayer time as meaningful? Or at least memorable. And maybe you're sitting there, you're trying to connect the dots, and you're like, okay, well, what do those two things have to do in connection with each other? I mean, how is busyness going to affect my worship? How is it going to affect my prayer time? Well, the reason is because busyness is the enemy of spiritual growth. One of the very first books that I read from A.W. Tozer, he kept bringing out this long time quote of busyness is from the devil. And he would always mention this correction, Busyness isn't from the devil. Busyness is the devil. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus is telling us the parable of the sower, one of the very first things that we see that the people who don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, who don't understand the message of the gospel, they are portrayed as fruitless soil, the seed that fell along the pathway. And in my mind, I see that nothing can grow in busyness. So our text today is Psalm 46. And if you're reading along, you can turn in 557 in your Bibles. Let's go to God with a word of prayer and ask his blessing upon our time. We pause, God, to ask for your help. We ask you that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would speak to us, that you would speak loud enough so that we could hear. We ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I would really like to just hone in on verse 10 and let that set the course of our study together in Psalm 46. And one of the things that I would like to talk to you first about is knowing God. Sadly, it is far too common to find people who call themselves Christians who do not know God. Like, they know about him, they know some things about him, they've heard some different things about him, but they don't truly know him. Not in the sense of John chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends. I can't call you servants any longer because you know me. And because you know me, you know my Father." And that's really what we're getting at when we talk about knowing God, is being a friend of God. And my question is, how is it possible that a Christian would not know God in that way? In fact, what I have found is the exact opposite extreme, is that when somebody does seem to know God like a friend, they're often ridiculed, being called oversaved or super Christians. And yet, that's the standard that we are called to, that we would know God. We look at verse 4 of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's not speaking specifically about Jerusalem. He's using Jerusalem as an example to us of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. If you flash forward to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, what you'll find is that the author of Hebrews says to us that you have come to the city of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You don't live here anymore. You've come to the city of God. This is your new habitation. This is your new citizenship. That's where you live now. You are a part of the holy habitation of the Most High. And this is the doctrine of the church. Anytime we talk about what the church is supposed to be, this is what should come into our mind, not just some superficial building that we see scattered throughout the skylines of our cities and towns. We talk about the church as being God's holy people, the place where he dwells. He dwells in me, in somebody who is saved. I mean, that is the message of the gospel. Just recently, you know, we celebrate Christmas, the moment of the incarnation. And last week, our brother Kenneth spoke about one of the favorite names of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. We have that here in our text. In fact, it's repeated to us twice in verse 7 and in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. Friends, if you do a surface reading of Scripture, what you'll find, you go back to the book of Genesis, and I'm not going to do every single book. You go back to the book of Genesis, you hear in the garden the moment after Adam and Eve sinned and sin enters into the world, you see God calling out to them. He wants Adam and Eve to fellowship with him. You flash forward to the Exodus and you see God who wants to redeem a people of his own. You are my people. We enter into covenant together. When Jesus prays and he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, "Say, our Father." Very intimate term. When we talk about a Christian, we will often refer to them as being sons and daughters of the King. And when we speak of the church collectively, we talk about the bride of Christ Jesus. What we find is that God is calling us to intimacy with him, that we would know him, that we would be friends with him. So the question comes then, how does a Christian know God intimately? And we just rehash the sermon title by slowing down. To use the language of our text in verse 10, we be still. Now, there are a number of verses to address our busyness. I could have used them, and I thought about using a number of different ones. Exodus chapter 20 is a great one. The fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Or we could look at the example of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is talking and Mary is sitting there listening and Martha is busy out in the kitchen and she's busy with stuff that seems important, but she gets aggravated that Mary won't come and help. And Jesus says, "Martha, you should be more like Mary." Or we could go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, where Paul tells the Thessalonian church, "Live a quiet life." Doesn't that sound great? My niece asked me if I could do anything else besides be a pastor, what would I do? I'm always troubled when people ask me those questions. It's like, what are you saying? But I answered the very first thing that came to my mind, and it's a long, secretly held desire of mine. I'd like to be a rancher in Montana. I know, it's weird. But ultimately, my niece hits on the point that you just want to be alone. You want to be out in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by no one. That's not what a quiet life means. A quiet life means unbusy, unfrantic, not hectic in any way. Describes what we're looking at here in Psalm 46, that we would be still. And the reason that I chose this psalm to preach this morning, the focus on, is because of verse 10. Be still and know that I am God, but more so because of verses 1 through 9. Because by the time you get to the 10th verse, you have already drudged through a number of awful things. In fact, if you start off and you just kind of look through the text again, you find out Our very first verse in the psalm starts off with trouble. Well, I'm hooked. Let's hear about it. Verse 2, I notice that there are four those, and those are the stuff of nightmares. I mean, just look at verse 2 again. It says, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That's horrible stuff. Even if we were just to have verse 2 alongside of verse 10. But it doesn't just go there. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Verse 9 is this threat of war all around us. And then comes verse 10. Be still. I can only think of two reasons why it's written that way. The first one is this. It leaves all of us without excuse. If we were to go to any of those other verses that I mentioned, whether it be the commandments on 6 days shall you do your work, on the seventh day you shall rest, it is a day that is holy unto the Lord. We could look at Mary and Martha, and some people would identify with Mary, and some people would identify with Martha, but they'd say, you know what, I'm a little bit different. Those two things don't particularly apply to me, because my circumstances are special. Yes, I am busy. Yes, I am working, but the things that I'm doing are so important. The stuff in verses 1 through 9 are important. They are earth-shattering. And if you are a part of those things, if you are trying to solve those kinds of problems, yes, your work is important. But here's the thing. It is not the most important thing. It is not. And our time is so often filled with things that are maybe important, but they are always momentary. And our focus is not on verse 10. Our focus is so often on verses 1 through 9. You don't know my life. You don't know how I fill up my time. You don't know what I'm busy with. And the answer from God is, I don't care. Because still the commandment comes, be still and know that I am God. The second reason why I think verse 10 is nestled in the middle of all this trouble is because it calls all of us to be intentional. Do you notice how verse 10 is so jarring from the rest? Be still is an unnatural command. You go to verse 2, you know, and it talks about the earth giving away. It talks about the mountains being moved in the sea. All around you is franticness. All around you is tumult. All around you are the things that cause anxiety. And then God says, be still. And I'm sitting here thinking, how on earth am I going to do this? I'm upset. I'm bothered. How do I be still? So I think it's important for us to really focus on that. Practically speaking, what does verse 10 look like? How do we do verse 10? Well, in the first verse, when trouble comes, I know that there are a lot of times where we want to run away from it. In fact, there are many times where Christians will come into my office and they'll say, why does God have it in for me because of this thing that is going on in my life? Here's the thing that is hard to accept, but it is the truth. God often uses trouble for our benefit. I think it was Max Lucado in his book On the Anvil who compares trials of life, the troubles of life, to God as being a blacksmith, who he uses those things just as he would use metal and fire to shape these different things. And he is shaping and forming us in those hard moments of life. in verse 1 here, being still and knowing God, it means that we're learning dependence on Him. That He is truly my refuge. He is truly my strength. He is truly a very present help in trouble. I've really, really just kind of spent some time thinking about that term, about a very present help in trouble. That God in trouble is obvious. When you're in those moments, I think there are so many times where you can see God clearer when you are in trouble than you can any other time. I can't tell you how many times it has been that a funeral will bring someone to Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how many times it is that a hospital room will bring someone closer to Christ Jesus. Over the past couple of years, somebody who used to worship with us, Curtis Rowe, he was a new believer, and he broke the news to me that he had a rare form of leukemia, and I worried about him. I was praying for him. I worried about him, thinking this is going to damage his young faith, and I was wrong. There were so many times where I would go in, and I would think this was going to be the moment where he confessed that he was mad. He was angry that he didn't want anything to do with God. And yet what I would find is that that illness and all the garbage that went along with it increased his faith. And it was one of those things where I was constantly amazed, because he was learning to find refuge and strength in God. Well, in verse 4, it describes when revival is very much needed. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's a heavy verse. We got my daughter as a stocking stuffer this past couple weeks. Barrel of Monkeys. You know that game, the goal is to pick up all the monkeys by picking up one. That's verse 4. When you start to pull on verse 4, you're going to find that much of the Bible comes with it. So let me just try and bring up three monkeys with it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God himself says, I am fountains of living water. So God presents himself to his people as being this life-giving substance. And when you're in a desert, when you're in the middle of a hot and arid place, the one thing that is going to bring life to you is a river, God himself, whose flowing in makes you glad. It brings life to you. If you're going through a dry spell, if you're sitting there thinking, I desperately need revival, put verse 4 into action. One of the things about busyness is that it so quickly crowds our calendars so that we have zero time for real time with God. And what we find is, if all of this is intentional, that we have to be intentional about seeking him out. And so when you go to God, get into his word, listen to what it says, do what it says, apply what it says. I know that I've said this recently, but I truly believe one of the best helps for us in those dry seasons is get out a hymnal, read through some of those hymns. And even if you can't sing, sing some of those hymns, because they will do something. They will make you glad. For every other time, maybe you're not in trouble, and maybe you're not through a dry spell, maybe you're just through every other single time. Here's something that I want to point out. I often forget this. But the the Psalms were originally sung. And I know that there are psalters out there, and I know that there are many denominations that make a habit of singing psalms. But there's a musical element in here that I'd like to draw out. I kind of hate the way that this happens. But there's a little word, and its placement on the page doesn't really make it obvious to me. And in fact, when I read through Psalm 46, I did not say the word, because I didn't see it as I was reading. So in my Bible, I circled the word a couple of different times so that I would try and pay attention to it, but even here, I didn't see it. But it's mentioned three different times. It's the word Selah. And that is a musical term, much like when you read through a hymnal and you might see a crescendo, or I'm not going to try and list all of them because my musical skills in that way are weak and embarrassing. But it is included here as a musical direction. And instead of it being like a crescendo where it would rise, Selah is a pause. And it's not just a, hey, take a breath kind of a thing. Instead, it is, you need to think about this for a minute. I know that we're singing a song here, but we're gonna pause for just a second so that you can truly think through what all of this means. So there are these different occasions where we pause in the verse and we think through about the stuff that we just read and we really fill up our minds. And so one of the things that I would encourage you in is in the discipline of meditation. And I am so angry at our culture that they have stolen that word and they have made it the exact opposite of what it means in Scripture. And many of you, when I said the word meditation, maybe you just thought to yourselves that I'd finally lost it and I'd become some New Age kind of guy. Because in our culture, meditation means the emptying of your mind by saying some kind of a mantra so that you can finally find peace. Biblical meditation is the exact opposite. It is that word Selah. It is focusing on truth, filling your mind with it, and thinking through what that means. I think so many times in life, and Christmas was a great example for me because Christmas was busy. There were several times where I found myself uttering, I'm not sure what day it is. I don't really know because everything just seemed to go so quickly. And one of the things that I have come to enjoy, though it means extra work, is spending that time in worship on Christmas Eve. Just kind of hit the brakes for a second and really think through what it is that we're doing. Friends, that needs to be a regular habit of us as Christians. So my call to you, church, is that you would slow down, but not just approach it from a legalistic way where you're freeing up time in your calendar, although that will be good for your heart, for your mind, and for your family, and all those different areas that are important. But what is most important is making sure that you carve out time so that you can be still and get in the practice of knowing that He is God. I'm going to leave you with one example of somebody who I've seen do this really well. His name is Jesus. If you get a chance to chart out what Jesus' days look like, in fact, the last week leading up to the cross, we are given details about what every single day looked like. If you just write down the stuff Jesus did in a day, you're going to sit there and think, this guy was too busy. And yet, one of the details that the gospel writers are sure to include often is, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and went to a solitary place to pray. That's what it looks like to be still and know that he is Lord. That should be our practice as disciples of Christ as well.